We're moving right along through our series in the Epistle of James, entitled A Faith That Works, and now we're in chapter 4 of the Epistle of James. And in this chapter, as it was just read, you would have heard a hard word of accusation from James against some of the people in his churches. This is probably the most poignant and the most angry that James gets in his letter, and he says some very hard things, but he's not saying them, of course, to be mean. Very few biblical authors are just trying to provoke people to anger for no other reason than to provoke them to anger. James is in this chapter, in this passage, being like a surgeon or a doctor who is trying to diagnose an illness and trying to treat it. That's how I think it would be best to hear what James is saying in this passage. And in the first five verses, he's describing a great illness that has captured his audience. And and in verses 6 through 10, he's talking about the treatment for that particular illness of the heart. And so I want to talk about those two things, both the illness and the treatment tonight, and then relate it to our lives, of course. And the illness that James is trying to extract in this passage, the illness is passion. Passion. That's the illness that he's going to be dealing with. He says, the opening verse, "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Your passions are at war within you. Very important stuff. It's important to note, as James is critiquing passion and talking about the danger of passion, he's not talking about that. He's not using that word the way we often hear that word. He's not talking about people that have a zest for life and that need to calm down, or have a passion for medieval art or cross-country skiing or luge lessons. He's not trying to sort of still the waters of people that are terribly excited about life and excited about school and girls and guys and good things in life. He's not trying to speak to that. He's using a particular word in Greek for passion here that's worth paying attention to. It's the word hedone, which we get the English word hedon or hedonism from. He's attacking a particular kind of passion, very nervous about a particular kind of passion, and the passion he's talking about is a very dark inward desire that works its way out into the world. In other words, it's a dark desire that produces behaviors that are also quite dark. James has talked about this in various places throughout his book, and the New Testament talks about this as well, that the core human problem is not bad behavior. This is why moralism doesn't work. Telling people to stop simple behaviors doesn't work, because the core problem is much worse than our outward behavior, as bad as that might be. The core problem is that we have passions that are very dark, very twisted, and those passions have a way of taking on flesh in the real world, of acting themselves out in our behavior. So James is very, very concerned about this passion that in this instance leads to outward violence. And in the context we know from chapter 3 and the chapter that we're dealing with now, James is very concerned about a particular passion in his audience, and that is the passion of covetousness. They have a lust for what they don't have. They're very discontented with life as it's been given to them. Many of them are probably poor. We know that from different clues in the letter. But they have a real problem with the passion of covetousness, this wayward desire of the heart that creates a scenario where they're acting violently. He talks about some of the ways that this passion has worked itself out and has damaged their relationship, both horizontally with different people in the church and vertically with God. He says, this is the problem with this passion of covetousness that resides within you. It actually, like an illness, spreads and starts affecting how you relate to your Creator and your brothers and sisters. And so he talks about how it relates to people. He says, the problem with this passion of covetousness is it makes you fight and quarrel. He mentions that twice in this passage. You fight and you quarrel. He even mentions murder, that it's even led, in one instance at least, to the shedding of blood. That actually can happen. I've never been in a church fight where that's actually happened. Lots of things are said that are later regretted, and people say mean things and treat each other poorly and are passive-aggressive and all kinds of crazy things. But they generally don't stab each other. But evidently, there was some church brawl. Maybe it was over church music. I don't know. But it led, to some degree, to physical violence. And so James is really addressing an important matter here. He's saying, this inward desire is so sick in you, this passion has so twisted, that it's actually led to total catastrophe. And these things cannot be. And so James is very interested in pointing out the social dimension, the social dimension to the darkest thoughts of our hearts. You know, the dark thoughts of your hearts just don't just belong to you. They will find a way. They will find a way to manifest themselves in your life and in the lives of the people around you. This is important. I had a person rather recently who, quote, acted out of a place of hurt when they were dealing with me. They dealt with me rather rudely, and I tried to be benign, even though I was a little irritated. I tried to be benign, and they said, you'll just have to excuse me because I have issues. And I received that for what it was. I have issues. They have issues. Everybody has issues. That's great. But you understand, there's a fallacy there. I have issues, but that issue became an issue between me and this other person. So the fact that we have issues, those issues aren't just ours. They spread. They affect. They harm. You can't just keep them to yourselves. Hide it under a bushel. No, you're going to let it shine. It's going to be a dark light, but it's going to come out. It's going to come out, and it's going to affect somebody. So don't ever think that you're going to sort of hide away the darkest parts of your personality. They're going to leak. They're going to leak. And he's saying here they have a social dimension, a social consequence, and it actually affects real people. He also says, though, it doesn't just affect things on the horizontal, it affects the vertical. It affects how you relate to God as well. He talks first about prayer, right? He says, it's going to affect how you pray. He says this, you don't have because you don't ask. In other words, you're so sort of a person that's indwelt by this passion and sort of owned by this passion doesn't pray because they're so inward focused. They don't actually ask God for anything. And then when you do ask, he says, that you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In other words, you're asking God for things that are ultimately totally self-serving in the worst possible sense. I met a woman recently who went through a very terrible divorce, much to the fault of her ex-husband, not hers actually. And she told me something that maybe she shouldn't have said, but who knows. She was speaking out of her grief, and she said, you know, I pray that God gets him back every day. I'm like, well, I mean, on one hand, I understand. I understand. On the other hand, not sure you should be doing that. But the reality is that sometimes we pray for things with very sick motives. Very sick motives and want ends that would ultimately be harmful and not helpful. And so he's saying not only does it affect your relationship with people, it affects how you pray with God. It also does more than that. Your passions not only compromise how you pray, they compromise how you relate to God in general. It's very interesting that James, who is very kind to his audience in most of this letter, uses a word to describe them in verse 4 that's rather unsettling. He says, the problem with your relationship with God is that you want to be friends with the world and not with God, but friendship with the world is enmity with God. You can't sort of embrace the world that is the dark part of creation and then embrace God at the same time. And in fact, when you do it, you're becoming adulterers. Adulterers. It's a very loaded charge, and it's a loaded charge that has its roots in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets. If you read the prophets in the Old Testament, one of the charges that they bring against Israel time and time again is that they are unfaithful idolatrous and adulterous. You see, they often used an image for Israel that Israel was like the wife of God. They were married. They had this marital union between the two. And Israel, even though they were married to Yahweh, were married to God, they would go and flirt with other deities because they didn't really trust God. And so they would throw their arms around all these pagan gods, around Asherah, around Baal, around Moloch, and were sort of hedging their bets in case their God didn't come through. You know, the God who brought them out of Egypt, and the God who established them in their own land, and the God who conquered all these other nations in front of them, and the God who, you know, did all these numerous things for them. They wanted to hedge their bets, and so they essentially were wrapping their arms around other gods. In fact, you can go to the Middle East in some of the museums and see altars with carved lettering in them that says, this is an altar to Yahweh, the husband of Baal. Right, and so you had this notion of being they were very open-minded, right? Very open-minded, wanted to be religiously pluralistic and embrace sort of what was out there and kind of hedge their bets where God was concerned. And so the prophets always said, you're not only being idolatrous that you're worshiping idols, you're being adulterous, that you're cheating on your God with another God, and that's not okay, and it will have harmful consequences. And so he's relating. The fact that these people who were obsessed and guided by their passions, their darker selves, guided by their passions, he's saying, you are committing spiritual adultery. Because what you're doing by falling in and falling in love with your darker selves and your darker ambitions is you're actually sidelining God. You're sidelining God and the ways of God to embrace something that actually is going to bring great harm to you. And the closest illustration to that James could think of is Israel in the Old Testament. That's what you're behaving like, so he says. And so James is very concerned about this passion that burns within the human soul that leaks out into violence caused by covetousness and into separation from right relating or proper relating to God. And so that's them. Let's say a word about us. Let's explore us tonight, because we, of course, human nature is what it is, and that nature doesn't frequently change. And so the lessons of this letter are still very appropriate for us to consider as well. And so let's talk about you. What's your passion? I know that sounds like a question a guidance counselor would ask, and I'm not, of course, asking it in that vein. But what's your dark ambition? What's your passion? What's the harmful desire that possesses you and overrides your willpower? A desire that wins, that beats you time and time and time again. Maybe you have the passion to control people. We live in a very unsettling world where people can hurt us. It's a natural inclination of the fallen heart to desire to control the world insofar as we can. And lots of people have a need to control people around them. Through manipulation, through being passive-aggressive, through fear, through the silent treatment, through a variety of things that we may use to control other people. Some people love it when others have to walk on eggshells around them. They love that because it gives them a feeling of lording it over another person to some degree and having a person under control. Maybe your passion is rage. Maybe it's rage. Maybe you have sort of a volcanic nature inside of you that sometimes seeps out and sometimes bursts out. Sometimes seeps out in terms of angry sarcasm or eye rolling or critical words of judgment thrown about. And maybe you find yourself in a place of erupting in anger. I know people that are seemingly always on the verge. They're always on the verge of anger. Bring up the wrong topic. Talk about politics. Talk about their mother. Talk about their children. Talk about their background in the church. Talk about whatever. Talk about their Baptist pastor. Talk about whatever you want. And all of a sudden, you go from somebody who's hearts and flowers and kind and somebody who's absolutely full of volcanic fury. Have you ever seen anybody do that? Turn on a dime? And then get really embarrassed afterward? Well, maybe that's your poison. Maybe your passion is rage. Maybe your passion is self-loathing. Self-loathing. I know that sounds strange, but what I've found in human behavior and even within myself is that very frequently self-loathing and narcissism go hand in hand. Lots of people who, anytime something positive is said about them in public, they're then going to make 5 negative comments about themselves, right? Because they can't handle that something kind was said, or maybe want to throw something negative out there so positive things come their way. But lots of people deal with an authentic issue of self-loathing. Not only do they recognize themselves as a sinner, which may be good and fine, but they see themselves as sort of this black hole of nothing but sort of worthless material. And people go so far as to harm themselves, even physically, cut themselves or do whatever, to sort of demonstrate this self-loathing. And they bring great harm to themselves and sometimes to the people they love because of that behavior. Maybe your passion is to be bound by something like lust. A lot of people deal with this, of course. Bound by lust, that is, you spend hours looking at and thinking about things you probably shouldn't be looking at or thinking about, and those images that you see or those acts that you engage in start to morph your understanding and appreciation of women and men. It really can happen. Over time, to view people as simply sexual objects for your own use, and that actually has a very detrimental effect, not only, of course, on you, but on all the people that relate to you in that way. Or maybe your passion is greed. Maybe your passion is greed because you see other people who have things that you don't have, and this was the issue for James' audience. They have things you don't have, and you can't stand to live in a world or some people have things that seem out of reach for you, and so you do everything you can to acquire, and you spend way too much money on credit cards, and you go into debt, and that, of course, brings catastrophic harm to a family. But maybe that's your poison. I don't know. But the reality is that we all have a passion, a great dark element within the soul that leaks itself out in very powerful ways, and the whole effect of this passion is so powerful that it breaks our will. It breaks our will time and time again. You know, there are things in your life and in your heart that you don't have power over. That's a hard word to speak to Americans who think that they have willpower over everything. Well, let me tell you, the sinful nature at times is stronger than you are. It's very powerful, and to act otherwise is to be in a little bit of denial. And so what's your passion? What's your passion? Because that passion is a great illness, as I said, that James is trying to identify and extract from our experience. Well, that's a word about illness, which is the passion that lies within that causes action. He does say something very powerful about treatment, though the treatment that he suggests is a rough one. It's a rough one. I remember stories from Denny Jacob and from T. David Gordon about their cancer treatments that were very invasive and very unpleasant, and things that they probably don't want to repeat. But they had to be that severe because the problem was that severe. And I want to talk about what James is suggesting here for treatment. And if I was to sum it up in one word, it would be humility. That's the treatment. Humility is the treatment for the great illness of passion, and I'll get into that in a bit. I'd like to read from verse 6. It says this. So he sets us up by giving us the problem, the great illness of passion and the fact that it leaks out. Then he talks about this in verse 6. He says, but he gives more grace. A relieving word. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, what James is doing here is calling. He's beckoning to his warring, fighting, impassioned churches to a different spiritual posture. A different spiritual posture. And I mention that because it's important. He's asking them to make a turn. The biblical word for this is repentance. But make a turn, make a change, and change your arrogant, indulgent posture to a humble posture. And it's important to remember here that James is writing to Christians. He's talking about fights that happen among you, in other words, in the church. He's talking to Christians. It's important to remember that because what James is pointing out, not so subtly, is that sin and the need for humility are ongoing parts of the Christian life. Now, sometimes largely because of revivalism, we can get this idea in the Christian church that the attitudes and dispositions that James is talking about here in this passage about being wretched and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom and all these very, very dark and dismal and unhappy things that you don't put on Hallmark cards, that those things have to do with Christian conversion. That's when you cry crocodile tears and walk up to an altar and say the sinner's prayer. And after that, you live the victorious Christian life from then on. And you no longer have a need to go back to a place of brokenness and humility. You've sort of done that, punched your card, and moved on into a virtuous life, one where you're more triumphant today than you were yesterday. That is the model of Christianity that many people at least implicitly live with. I think what James is saying here, though, is that being that he's speaking to Christians, that this is an appropriate posture for believers. This is an appropriate posture for believers. It's interesting that throughout his letter, James calls his readers brothers over and over and over again. Beloved brothers, my brothers, a term of kind of familiarity and love and kindness. And then in this passage, he calls them sinners and adulterers. Well, which is it? You know, because one is kind and one is not. So which is the real, you know, who are they really? And the answer, of course, is both. Both. Martin Luther used to call this simul justus et peccator, meaning simultaneously justified on the one hand, and still at the same time sinful. So that is, those who are justified, secure in grace, utterly inflexible in God's love, are those who are still having problems with their passions, who are still demonstrating behaviors that are terribly corrupt and very vexing. And so James, it's interesting, refers to these people as brothers and yet still calls them to account, because while they're still a secure in grace, they're still dealing with these wayward passions all the time. And this is why, so long as we remain as sinners, even Christian sinners, we always come before God with a sense of humility. We need to come to him with that sense, because we still remain peccator, or sinful, guilty. And this is why week after week here at church, we say the confession. We confess our sins together. Because there will never be a week when you could absent yourself from that for good cause. You're never going to do so well that you'll come before God and say, you know what? Not me today. But thanks. I'm not really in need of the grace today because I'm doing pretty well. Aren't you impressed? He's not. And that's why we say those things and need to hear the words of the law which condemn and then the words of the gospel which absolve and resurrect time and time and time again, so long as we remain simul justus et peccator. Now, there will be one day when we're not peccator anymore, but that day, friends, has not yet arrived. And so, therefore, we still come to God in a humble posture. Begs the question, though, what does humility really look like? If we are to come to God, even as Christians, with the sense of humility, what character does that humility take? And James gives a very comprehensive picture, very comprehensive, of what a humble turning to God would look like. First, he says, submit to God and resist the devil. He's there talking about polar opposites on the good and bad spectrum. In other words, he's talking about a change of allegiance, at least of a functional allegiance. You've been living into your passions, which have a very dark source that's even maybe beyond you. A very dark source. And you need to sort of turn your gaze away from that and focus on the God who loves and redeems you. So there's a change of allegiance. He also says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. You see the outward and the inward there? Cleanse your hands, in other words, the things that you do. That your actions actually do need to change. If you're using abusive speech, you really can't do that anymore. The costs are too great. If you're manipulating women or you're manipulating men, you need to stop doing that because those actions are actually bringing tremendous harm and you're going to send people to therapy for 20 years if you don't stop. So that needs to stop. So your actions, the work of your hands need to stop, but your hearts need to change too because that's ultimately what will affect your actions. Your hearts need to receive some sort of purification. They need to be redeemed. They need to be sanctified. They need to be set free. They need to be washed. That's why he's using that language there. So there's an allegiance turning. There's an outward and an inward component to this humility and this repentance. And then he says, be wretched, mourn, and weep. Very heavy language there. When's the last time that's happened to you, where you've actually mourned and wept because of not necessarily the consequences of your sin, but because of what the sin actually is and what it is in the face of God? It's interesting here, he's using this very heavy language, but what he wants us to do is to treat sin with the same gravity that God treats it with. Right? So we might not think that our indiscretions lead to anything that terrible. We may not think that our actions have dramatic consequences. We can think a whole lot of things. That doesn't really matter. What matters is actually what God sees, because he understands the behind the scenes. He understands the words that we say have a rippling effect and actually a very damaging effect. And so he sees sin with the gravity that it exists, in which it exists. And so he wants us to share his perspective. And therefore, the appropriate thing is to weep and mourn and be wretched over the things that we've done to offend him and his creation. In other words, to rightly approach the throne of grace requires an honest humility, an honest self-assessment of who I am and what I need, or else we're not approaching God rightly. We have to approach God out of a place of honesty and truth, and throw ourselves at the mercy of the court. And the only way we'll do that is if we know that we're a person in profound need of mercy. And this is exemplified in the teachings of Jesus, of course, and the actions of Jesus especially, but in the teachings of Jesus, particularly the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Many of you would remember this parable, where the Pharisee, a very righteous person, and a tax collector, somebody seen as sort of a Don Corleone figure in the first century, they go to the temple to pray. The Pharisee would have been used to that. The tax collector would not have been. The Pharisee, in prayer, brags about his righteousness, brags about how much he gives the Lord, brags about his tithing, and thanks God that he's not like other people, particularly like the Pharisee. Particularly like the tax collector. The tax collector doesn't even look to God in prayer, feels ashamed to do that, beats himself, and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says the stunning words to his self-righteous crowd. It's that guy, the tax collector, who goes home justified, and not the other person. In other words, when we approach God, we do so in that position. You remember the prayer of humble access. We'll say it tonight. We do not presume to come to your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. And that's the posture that we come to God, with which we come to God. And the good news, friends, that we learn from this text is that God may oppose the proud. He may oppose the Pharisee. But he always gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And so the treatment to the illness of wayward passion, of wayward heart, is a humble confession of that wayward heart, of those passions, and receiving the grace of God. That's the great cure, and that has a way of altering the course of the human heart. And so what's the word for us tonight, if that's the illness and that's the treatment? For us, I think this text is a clarion call to a more rigorous honesty. A more rigorous honesty. That is, an honesty about our passions and our sins, and an honesty as we confess them in our prayers. I find that in my own life, I don't know about you, but in my own life, I often tidy up my language when I speak about my failures. I do it in front of other people because I want to look better than I am, and that somehow bleeds over into how I talk to God. Maybe you found that too. You know, we're so afraid of being exposed for who we really are. Totally afraid of being known, truly known by somebody. But I'm also afraid, and maybe you are too, I'm afraid of knowing who I really am. Not just other people know. I'm afraid, how far does the rabbit hole go? I mean, how many things are in Pandora's box? What's really happening in my heart? I have an old house here in Slippery Rock. It was built in the 1920s. It still has wiring from the 1920s. It has what they call knob and tube wiring. Some of you may know what this is. It's essentially really old wiring that has a very tightly, tightly bound, almost fabric around it. We were asking an electrician once, how dangerous is it to have wiring from the 1920s in your home? And he said, well, it's not dangerous so long as the mice haven't eaten through that very delicious coating around your wire, which they are wont to do with knob and tube wiring. So if I were you, I just wouldn't ask the question, end quote. Well, that made me feel very secure in my tinderbox home. But that is, I fear, my disposition toward my own soul. I don't know if I want to know. I don't know if I want to know how badly the wiring has been arranged in my own life. I don't know. It's a very hard question, which may yield some very hard discoveries. And I find that I often, because of that, want to change my language about how I speak about some of the struggles in my own life, and maybe you do that too. Aaron Zimmerman, who spoke at Cure this week, really pointed this out well, and I'm going to be cribbing some of his information now. He says that, Christians, we often speak in jargon. One of the things that we often say is that we're struggling, really struggling with something. What we mean by that is failing, but we can't say it. Because that would mean that we've been beaten by something or that we've been given, that we've given up. But we often say we're struggling when we mean failing, you know? I find that people often say that they occasionally drink too much, but the truth is that they're alcoholics. Many people say that they react too strongly at times in given situations with other people with whom they disagree, but the truth is that they're verbally abusive. People may say that they're just a typical guy who deals with typical sexual issues, a typical girl that deals with typical sexual issues, but the truth is they're slaves to their passions. It's not just a typical problem. It's worse than that. A lot of people say they have money problems, but the truth is that they may be insatiably covetous and in over their heads. I don't know what it is with you, but do you shelter your language? Do you nuance it in order to sort of justify what you do or what you think? I do that. Maybe you do too. But I think that a large part of humility before God means being honest with ourselves and honest with our Creator about the depth of our problems, about the true nature of our passions. And this, friends, is the good news of Christianity. You don't have to pretend anymore. You don't have to pretend anymore. To put it another way, the cross has declared the end of your performance. The end of your performance. You've reached your curtain call. We don't have to fake anything anymore. We can, even in the face of a holy God, own our failure, our narcissism, our betrayals, anything negative within us. Because the God who made himself known in our midst was also known as the friend of sinners. And that means he's drawn near to us and embraced us in this place of great darkness. And when we are able to confess who we truly are to him, when we're able to turn to God with honest humility about our real passions, then we get nothing but honest grace in return. And that's quite a bargain. And so I'm going to lead us in a prayer as we do that together, silently in our hearts, to offer a true confession to God, and then we'll move into a corporate confession together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do turn to you now with our hearts that are at times malformed and filled with passions that are dangerous and harmful. And in the silence, Lord, we name them for what they are. and we ask you to deal with them. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who always has mercy. And it is to your mercy that we commit the things that we've spoken in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.